The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey guys, I want to invite Chris Miller to come up. So Chris Miller is going to be preaching this morning. If you don't know Chris Miller, you need to know this guy. Let me explain, if you're a guest or you're newer, how we do this here. About 40 times a year I preach. About 40 times a year, you're going to hear from me, the lead pastor of this church. But then about once a month or so, we're going to have somebody else from the church preach. Or sometimes we'll bring somebody in. We haven't done that yet in our history. But we have guys in this church, both elders and members of this church, who are qualified, gifted teachers. And we want them to be able to use that gift. And so Chris Miller is our man with the mustache. I bring it up every time, brother, because I'm jealous. It's gray too. Chris Miller is a veteran of all things awesome. So Chris and I go back 10 years. We've been friends for 10 years. He's been a mentor of mine through seminary, through multiple ministry opportunities. He has counseled me both professionally and privately in very important ways. He's encouraged me a bunch. He's encouraged a lot of people in this church. If you don't know this guy, you need to know he and Jeannie, they're top shelf. We'll cut it short. And his mustache can beat many mustaches up. That's like he's got the Selleck factor at the top of the... Let me pray for this guy. And Lord, thank you. Thanks for Chris. Thanks for his willingness to come and share. Lord, thanks for his heart for you, his heart for your word, his heart for this church. God, as we open your word, we want to recognize first and foremost, God, that it is your word that is powerful. It's not Chris's word. It's not my word. It's not any person's word. It's your word that can convict and transform and ultimately save. And so, Lord, we submit to your word. We ask you, God, to move in our hearts, to do hard work in our hearts. Lord, Holy Spirit, you might even be wooing us right now, beginning to soften, beginning to convict. Lord, I pray that would happen today as we hear from your word. So thank you for Chris. I pray blessing on him. Lord, give us the ability to see past him, through him, to you. And let us give praise and honor to you for this message. Lord, we're thankful for him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Now, I contend that there are only certain kinds of people who do the things. What was going on? My glasses. Oh, I almost stepped on them. Okay, thank you. That there are only a certain kind of people who do the things that we just saw, okay? And they tend to be males between the ages of about 16 and 30-something. I call it stupid young male syndrome. Women don't do these things. Guys do these things. And so, some of you know I'm a counselor, and while I think biblically and work with people biblically, I've been trained clinically as well. And some of you know about this thing called the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, okay? If you've got insomnia problems, read this. But Every kind of mental problem available is in here except for one. Stupid young male syndrome. Stupid young male syndrome. Now, I'm guessing that all of you guys have stories to tell, and there are certain things that you could tell us about things you've done that would fall into the category of stupid young male syndrome. I do, most of which I cannot share here. Now, in my working with husbands and wives, oftentimes I'll hear, or ladies one-on-one, I'll hear them talk to me about, Chris, I just go crazy when I PMS. You know, it's like, who inhabits his body during those days? And, you know, oftentimes guys will say, oh my gosh, Chris, like, what do I do? I mean, it's like a stinking crazy house in those few days. And, you know, I'll say to the guy, you know, estrogen and progesterone may make your wife a little crazy, but testosterone just makes you stupid. It does. Testosterone makes guys stupid. It makes guys do really stupid things. Usually the stupid young male syndrome erupts when some guy says to another, dude, I dare you to, right? It's just a dare. It's something that one guy puts another guy up against, and of course, a guy has to do something stupid. It's crazy. It seems ridiculous, and stupid young males will do it. But what about when God calls us to do something that seems crazy? And he does. When I look through the scriptures, there's a history of God regularly calling people to do what I call the crazy. You think about it, God meets Moses in that burning bush and he says, okay, I want you to go back to Egypt where there's a wanted poster for murder out on you. And I want you to go back to Pharaoh, and I want you to look him in the eye, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. Seems crazy. He comes to a guy like Joshua, and he says, up ahead of you is this city of Jericho, and it's probably the most well-defended, fortified city in the world. And I want you to take it. But you're not going to wage war around it. You're just going to get your guys to walk around it 7 days in a row. And at the seventh day, blow their kazoos and the walls are going to go tumbling down. It seems crazy. There's this young man in the Old Testament by the name of Jeremiah, who is a teenage boy, gentle, loner, soft-spoken. In our term today, we might call him kind of socially awkward and geeky. And God comes to Jeremiah and says, you're going to go and speak before kings. And you're going to go and tell them about my word to them, both of repentance and forgiveness, but also if they don't, a word of judgment. So God sends this geeky, socially awkward teenage boy to stand before kings. And then God says, on top of it, nobody's going to listen to you, and they're going to throw rocks at you, and they're going to throw you into a well. Peter, get out of the boat. Walk on the water. The Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, was, I would just call him a terrorist. I mean, he was a Zionistic terrorist. Anybody who goes into people's homes, pulls them out at night, and executes them, are they not a terrorist? Yes. And he had a reputation, and he was a dangerous man. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Syria. And then God comes and speaks to this guy in Damascus by the name of Ananias and says, you know Saul, you know the terrorist? Well, he's in town. I want you to go meet with him. Crazy. And then he tells Paul, after Paul's conversion, I'm going to send you out to bring the message of Jesus to the group of people who you've always despised the most. Gentiles. Pagans. And on top of it, when you go into most of these cities, they're not going to like you. And they're going to want to put you in jail. And they're going to want to throw rocks at you and kill you. God has a track record of calling people to the crazy. In 1981, that's when I sensed my call to ministry. And I was in a job with a career course, and I knew, and Jeannie knew, we were supposed to do a complete about face. Quit the job, live on one income, go to seminary. Seemed crazy. people kind of looked at us like, what are you doing? Just 4 years ago, I left a stable counseling practice because I believe God was calling me to do something new and different with a completely different environment and business model. And so it's like, at 56, start all over again? Throw it away? So when I talk about the crazy and when God calls us to crazy stuff, let me run through you the criteria for the crazy, as I call it. And here's some slides. First of all, it's something that we ourselves do not want to do. Okay? Because you, when you read through Scripture and God calls these people to do this crazy stuff, it's just like face in their hands shaking going, what? You want me to do what? So it's not something we would ever want to do. Second, it's not something we would ever think of ourselves. It doesn't come from us because it runs so counter to what we would want to do. Third, it goes completely against all common sense. To quit your job and go to seminary, to quit a job, go in the mission field, to do one thing that everybody is applauding you for, but know that God is calling you to do something completely different, it's crazy. It doesn't make common sense. When God calls us to do the crazy thing, it doesn't make sense. Fourth, it is risky and costly. God's crazy is always costly to us in one form or another. It may be financial, it may be personal, whatever it is, there's always a cost to it. Fifth, and maybe most importantly, it always, always brings glory to God and never to us. And in God's crazy, the question that he asks is always, will you trust me? Will you trust me? So the passage that we're going to be looking at today is going to be familiar to most of you. Most kids learn about it in the flannel board Sunday schools. And it's a story of Abraham and Isaac. And just to give you a little bit of a background, God came to Abraham and met him in Mesopotamia. Now we have to understand something just about that. Abraham was a pagan. He was a polytheist. He worshiped all kinds of deities. I mean, he wasn't a man who believed in the one true God. He had all these gods, all these idols. He was a pagan polytheist. And God comes to Abraham and says, okay, you're going to get up and move, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going to go. You just follow me and I'll lead you to that place. This is the first time God called him to the crazy. The very first time. And understand that God will call us to the crazy several times throughout our lives. It isn't just a one-time deal. It's over and over and over. And as we're going to see in this passage, there's a reason for that. And so he calls Abraham, and then Abraham takes his clan and they move. And then he makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And through you and through your line, all the kings of the earth will come. He says, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore and like the stars of the sky. There's a promise. So Abraham goes. There's a whole lot that Chris has wonderfully been covering over the last several weeks about Abraham's life. But God made this promise about an heir, that you and your wife will have a son, and he will be the heir, and through him, all the world will be blessed. So they wait and wait and wait, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. Finally, in their 90s, this 90-year-old woman gets pregnant. And Abraham finds out he's going to have a son. And he knew, and Sarah knew, that it was through this boy that the promise would come. And the promise would be fulfilled. And that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we're going to go through this passage. As I mean, some of you might be thinking, Abraham slays Isaac, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I've read it since I was a kid. Okay. Sometimes there are things in these stories that we just gloss over. I don't want to gloss over them. I want us to see this man, Abraham, as he really was as a human being at this point in life. So follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible open, there's Bibles on the floor at Fathom. We like to have Bibles open. There will be slides. You can look at it on a tablet, a phone. But we do like for you to follow in the scriptures. So the very first thing, before we really get into the story of Abraham and Isaac, we get the backdrop. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He tested him. So this isn't just a story about a father and a son. I mean, this is a story about how God relates to his people. And he takes Abraham and he's getting ready to do something in him that is very unique and different. And he tests him. Now, our idea of a test, maybe a school test, I pass or fail. But the Hebrew idea of a test is really different. It isn't simply a pass or fail thing. It's an assay. The word test is really a metallurgical term where you take all this rock and ore and you heat it up and you put it into the crucible and you melt it down and you begin to separate the gold from the impurities. So what God is really saying here is this. I'm going to take you, Abraham, and do something in you that is different. This isn't just going to be like ordinary everyday living. I'm going to create a situation in your life in which you're going to be purified. You're going to be cleansed. You're going to be made new. You're going to grow in a way that otherwise you would never grow. God's desire for me and his desire for you is that daily, bit by bit, we grow in our faith life. That we increasingly grow to walk with him, to obey him, because little bit by little bit, we're getting to know what he is like as we go through life. And so God has means for this. And God's means are things like what we're doing this morning, where we worship, where we sing, where we pray, where we open the scriptures. His means are where we meet with other Christians and we talk and we share life and we pray for one another. God's means of growing us are through times of solitude and silence. They're through serving, through giving. But there are also times in our lives where it's like God is about to do something and wants to move us ahead at light speed, and those are tests. We're going to come out of that test farther than we would have if he had just let us alone. A test is a time where he does something in us, not just to purify us and to increase our faith, but it's so that we might catch a new glimpse of who he is and what he's really like. Abraham had to learn that, having come from a polytheistic background with all these gods and images to where he is now. He had to continue to learn what God is like, and so do we. There are a lot of images that our culture has of what God is like. And we have to continue to be learning what he's like. So in these times, these very unique times where he tests us, there's always one bottom line question that he's asking us. And that is, will you trust me? Now, it's one thing to say, I trust him. It's another thing to trust him, right? It's one thing to be in here on a Sunday morning and sing great songs and to worship. It's another thing when it hits the fan on Tuesday afternoon. It's one thing to say, I trust him, to even be in here and to sense his presence and to maybe shed a tear. It's another thing to really trust him. And so God regularly takes us and puts us at a crossroads. And these crossroads are difficult. And they may be a moment in time or they can last for months. But the question is always, will you trust me? But God, what about? Doesn't matter. Will you trust me? But God, it doesn't look like it doesn't matter. Will you trust me? God, this doesn't make sense. My crazy doesn't make sense. Will you trust me? Will you hold on to the promises that I have made for you? And will you trust me? So look at the command here in verse 2. So it's a test. Abraham says, here I am, Lord. And God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So understand, look at the repetition here, guys. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. I mean, God is asking Abraham to give up that which is most precious to him. This isn't like, hey, I want you to give $5. No, I'm calling you to give this. You may have a car that you love. I'm calling you to give that away. You may have that special thing or that place that you love that you've built. No, give it away. You may have that item in your home that is precious to you. Will you give that up and follow me? And the image that Abraham had to be getting here was frightening, because when you offer somebody up or an animal up as a burnt offering, first thing you do, sacrificial knife, carotid to carotid. That's what he had to do to his boy. Then he would have to set a fire and watch his son burn. There's what God is asking Abraham to do. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him. God didn't simply say, hey, take your boy and offer him as an offering. God is making it very clear God's or Abraham's heart for his son. And I could imagine, I mean, this isn't in the text, but I could imagine Abraham wondering, is this God that I've been following, like the pagan deities of Mesopotamia who require child sacrifice? What about the promise that he made to me, that through this descendant, all the nations would be blessed? How does that work together? And I contend when God calls us to do the crazy, we try to figure it out. And oftentimes trying to find a way to rationalize out of it, because it just doesn't make sense and it's way too costly. So look in verses 3-5. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So this procession is Abraham, Isaac, and he brought two of his servants with him, two men. And it says on the third day, I mean, we just kind of fast forward to the third day. Again, reading it this week, I'm just thinking, what were those first 2 days like? You know, a dad and his son, and dad knows what's going to happen. And here's his innocent son going, you know, probably picking up rocks. And boys just like to throw rocks, you know, and I'm going to run ahead and I'm going to find some sticks and turn them into swords. And, you know, that's what boys do. So Isaac is just kind of being a boy, and Abraham's got this thing on his mind. How's this going to work out? But what strikes me is, there's no argument. There's no rationalizing. It says the next morning he goes. He had learned by this point in life to simply obey God and do what God told him to do. You see, in previous chapters, as we're studying this life of Abraham, we see that Abraham is what we would call a piece of work. I mean, he's a liar. He's a manipulator. He threw his wife under the bus to protect himself. He was finding ways to get out of what God had been calling him to do. But it finally, at this point in his life, God says, do this crazy thing. And the next day he gets up and he does it. This process of getting to know God and walking with him and being faithful to obey him is something that happens not in a moment, but over time. Interestingly, too, are Abraham's words to his two servants. The boy and I will return to you. We'll return to you. Now, I believe that Abraham had come to a point in his faith walk where he said this. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how he is going to have me slay my son, but also keep his promise. Those two don't go together. But he had come to the point in his faith walk where he didn't have to know the answer to that. He just trusted God. And he knew that God was always up to something, and that somehow God in this moment was going to do something so that he could be the faithful promise keeper that he was. So in our culture, and even in our churches, when we get a call to do what I call God's crazy, we want to try to figure it out. I mean, we are still children of the Enlightenment. Well, let me read 10 books on this. Let me go to a couple of seminars. No. We can't figure out God's crazy most of the time. We know what it is he's calling us to do, and we have to do it. Boy, and I will come again to you. The nature of faith, of biblical faith, is this. It is not a faith in myself to pull something out, to pull something off. Biblical faith is a trust in God, in his nature and his character that results in my obedience. Biblical faith is based on knowing who God is, what he is like, and that somehow, despite this crazy being put in my lap, he's in it, I will follow him, and I will have to trust him, though I don't have any idea how this is going to turn out. I find it interesting as well that the writer of Hebrews gives us this insight. This is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. And in that chapter, the writer of Hebrews is going through all these Old Testament people and the faith that they have. Very, very broken, imperfect people, but who followed God and obeyed him and showed faith. And in Hebrews 11, 19, the writer says this, that he, meaning Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead. So when Abraham says to his two buddies, his servants, hey, we're going to go and worship, and the boy and I are going to be coming back, he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He knew that God had made a promise to him, and he had known God long enough to see that God never, ever broke his promises. And second, he didn't know that God would raise Isaac from the dead, but he knew that if he were really to slay his son, God could raise him from the dead. I mean, this is where we get this insight into Abraham knowing who God was and what he was really like. And so he's obeying him, and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out, but he knows what God is capable of, and he believes that. You see, faith moves us forward, not knowing all the details of how it's going to turn out. Faith moves us forward without knowing how it's all going to turn out. And it is our trusting that God is in this with us, that he has not left us alone in it, and that he will keep his promise. So look with me and follow along in verses 6 through 8 now. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So he takes the pile of wood and places it on his son. As a dad, I wonder what that must have been like. Dads, moms, can you imagine? And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. They didn't carry around fire. What they did was they carried these little bundles of sparks. And they would nurse those sparks on, during the journey, because they didn't know if where they would land, there would be fire-making utensils and, you know, little plants to burn. So they would take this little bundle and keep it alive and keep the sparks going. You know, Isaac must have wondered, well, what's up with that? Why are we bringing fire? And so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, Dad? Yes, son, that's my paraphrase. I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So, after 3.5 days or 2.5, 3 days, Isaac is starting to put it together. I mean, he's not stupid. when you went to go offer a sacrifice in the desert, you took the wood, you took the sacrificial knife, you took the little bundle of embers, and you took the animal. And Isaac is starting to put this together. Like, Dad, we've got all this, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's words at this point are absolutely phenomenal and prophetic, because he says, God will provide the lamb. Now, that's immediately going to be fulfilled. Yeah, I'm telling you the rest of the story, but you already know the rest of the story. That's going to be fulfilled here in this setting, but it's also prophetic about the time, a few thousand years in the future from Abraham, when God would provide a lamb, the Lamb of God. And it was the Lamb of God who would be the sacrifice. And it was the Lamb of God who would take upon himself the sin of the world. And so Isaac asks Dad this question, and Abraham responds with, God will provide. He sees that God is in this. Now, guys, if we're honest, and if you have been in these moments in life, you know that there are times when we wonder if God is really in it. We wonder, has God forgotten? Is God throwing me under the bus? Is God left and gone away? Does God even care? Does God know? Is he even interested in what's going on in my life? There are times when God puts us at these crossroad moments, where our faith may be strong for a season, but after time, our faith can begin to wane. We wonder if God is really in this. And Abraham knows, and he has gotten to know God well enough over these years to know that God does not abandon, forsake, but when he calls us to this very, very difficult moment and this testing time, he is in it with me. We are not alone. And so it says, look at verse 19. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife, that sacrificial knife, to slaughter his son. Let's just stop there. You know, we could kind of make this funny and think, okay, how's a 100-year-old guy running around to tackle his 12-year-old, you know, to bind him up? And he didn't have to. Because I contend that Abraham's faith had been passed on to his child Isaac. And Isaac was obedient not only to his father, but to God. And so Abraham had to bind his son. Again, I want to give you a mental image of this. So here's Dad with his son, who's the promise. And through this son, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And the promise is going to be fulfilled through this boy. And now Dad has to take a rope and tie up his son, and tie up his wrists, and tie up his hands, and lay him on this altar. And he pulls out this Jewish or Mesopotamian sacrificial knife. We usually don't get this down and dirty when we're talking about this story. But I want to portray a picture of the faith and the obedience that Abraham had. And I wonder what was going through his mind, his father's heart, as he had to bind his son and set him on the woodpile. And so Abraham lays him on the woodpile and he raised his hand to slit his son's throat. And then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, and seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. There's the first fulfillment of that prophecy that God will provide. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," which some of you may have heard this in Hebrew. It's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day on this mount, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so at that very moment when Abraham was getting ready to be obedient to God in an extreme fashion, this angel of the Lord, which is really God in angelic form, stops him and says, "Stop, don't hurt the boy. Now I know that you fear the Lord." Now, I want to comment about this whole idea of fear. Okay, some of you have been really fearful in your life or trembling at things, and that's just something that can happen when threatening situations come. Maybe you had a boss you've been afraid of, or a parent you're afraid of, or a bully at school you're afraid of. That's not what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is this mixture of loving him, trusting him, but also standing in awe of his holiness, his power, and his might, and honoring, respecting that, and taking him seriously. I love the three Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe of the Chronicles of Narnia movies that came out a few years back. And I think C.S. Lewis and the movie makers beautifully portrayed this idea of the fear of the Lord. Because when you see Peter, Susie, Edmund, and Susan, Lucy, when you see them with Aslan, they can hug him and put their arms around him and he purrs. But when he roars, he's frightening. They kneel before him and call him king. You see, God, Jesus, the Spirit, the Father, Son, and Spirit call us friends. Now in Christ, when we come to believe in him, we're now considered friends of God. And he is our friend, but as we sang earlier today, he is also our king. And my concern in our culture and in our churches in our culture is that sometimes we forget that and we've lost sight. He is not only the Lamb of God, he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will come again. And we love him, and we can, you know, talk about sitting in his lap and being near to him. But he also calls us to bend the knee and to honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think we've lost that in our culture. He is our friend. He is our Savior. And he is so good. But he's also our master. And he calls us to a radical obedience and to fear him. So in verse 15, to wrap up, it says that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and of the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. What you see in this is that the heart of God rejoices in our faith-driven obedience. When we obey because we're afraid if we don't, God's going to zap us, first of all, God doesn't do that. But that's not pleasing to him. What pleases God is that when we obey him, especially in the real hard things, we delight the heart of God. So some of you know this, some of you don't, that for several years I worked as a pastor in a couple of different churches. And in one of those churches that I worked in, I got to know a lady who was there, and she would regularly come in and talk to me. And she was going through a divorce, and she told me about her husband. And her husband was a bad man, we would just say. Violent, lots of domestic violence towards her and the kids. Drugs, alcohol. To be around this man was dangerous. And just time after time after time when I would meet with her and we would just sit, and I didn't know what to say. But I found myself getting angry at this guy. Like, you know, you step aside, let me at him, you know, or I'm going to get some of my buddies and we'll teach him a lesson. You know, because I heard this woman's torment of, I love him, but I can't live in this anymore. It's dangerous to be with this guy. And I just found my spirit provoked over several months of meeting with her and talking with her. And then she came in one day and she said, you know, the guy I've been telling you about, well, he's been working as a construction worker up in the Silverthorn factory outlet stores. That tells you how long ago this was. And he was walking across the roof carrying a piece of plywood, and a wind gust came along and blew him off the roof. And he landed and he shattered his heels all the way up into his legs. And he's in the hospital. And I'm just going to be gut honest, people. There was something in me that said, thank you, Lord. Maybe this will get his attention. Stop him from how he treats people. I had no forgiveness for the guy. I had no sense of mercy or compassion. I just felt good. Then she said, would you go visit him? Now, outwardly, being Mr. Pastor Boy, I'm going, of course I would. What hospital is he in? Inwardly, I'm saying, do what? I prayed for her. She left. I start to have it out with the Almighty, which you never win when you do. you just don't. And I'm saying, what is this? This guy got what he deserved. And now I have to go visit him and show him compassion? What are you doing? Why would you ask me? Get somebody else to do it. It's like, I was in this fit. Not just angry at the guy. Now I'm taking on God. And it was one of these crossroad moments. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Okay, I guess it always comes down to that, doesn't it, Lord? Yes, it does, Chris. You see, some of you know this part of my story, some of you don't, but I grew up in a family like what this lady was describing to me. I know what it's like to live in that. I didn't just empathize, I sympathized. Because I had grown up in one crazy, violent home. I had already met with my dad and confronted him and forgiven him. But I know what it's like to live in that and to live in fear and to run for your life. So I go to the hospital, and I'm in the parking lot, and I'm going, Lord, what are you doing here? What? And I'm just frustrated and fighting and angry. And so I go in and I find out the guy's room number, and I remember it's just burned into my mind because I spent a lot of time in the hallways before I ever went into his room. And his room was at the end of a hallway. And so a hallway went this way and a hallway went this way. And his room was right there at the corner. And I can remember walking down and then taking a left and just say, I can't do this. Lord, what is it? You're asking me to do what? So I come back, okay, go into his room, put on the fake pastor smile, and I say, hey, how are you? And he's just laying there, not in a full body cast, but from hips down. He said, my feet, my heels are shattered, my ankles, my tibias, my knees, my femurs. I said, what do the docs say? He said, they don't know if I'm ever going to be able to walk again. And I'm just thinking, well. And then he said this. Tell me about Jesus. So I'm standing in front of he's laying down. I'm standing by his bedside. And he's looking at me, and inwardly, it's like 10 minutes passed in 5 seconds, and I'm having this duke out with the Almighty. And it's like, you know, Lord, it was bad enough that you wanted me to come and visit the guy. Now I've got to tell him about Jesus. Well, great. So I said to him, here it is in a nutshell. You're a mess and I'm a mess. We're all train wrecks. And we really do deserve God's judgment. Because while he is good, he's also holy. And there's nothing you or I could ever do to erase or to take care of the penalty that I've brought upon myself. And he's looking at me like, oh, you know, his eyes are getting really big. And I kept going on, and I said, and so since there's nothing we could do to cover our sin, the Father sent the Son to die. That's Jesus. And he died a death you deserve and a death I deserve. And, you know, he's going, oh, yeah, yeah. It's like, crap, he's getting it. You know? And so my heart started to soften now as I presented the gospel to him. And I said, and he didn't stay dead, but he rose again 3 days later. And as an aside, just for us, not to him, isn't it interesting that in Abraham it says on the third day, and Jesus was raised 3 days later. So I said, we can never be good enough. We can never earn his love. We can never pay him back. But what we have to do is receive his offer and his gift of forgiveness, and then align our lives with his and walk to follow him. And he said, I want that. And that time I didn't say, oh, crap. That time I said, Lord, you're amazing. So I prayed with the guy. And he has Jesus to forgive him for everything he'd done. And he was a changed man after that. There are probably 5 to 7 times in my life that I can look back on since I became a Christ follower in 1978, where God put me in the crossroads to do the crazy. And this is one of them. I didn't want to do it. I never would have thought about it. It was costly, my pride and my anger. It required me to do something that I did not want to do. But the question is, will you trust me? Will I obey the Lord? Will I follow him despite what I want? And that's a question for you. So I'd wrap it up by saying this, everyone. First of all, if you're like that guy laying in that hospital bed and you don't know Jesus, I would say, first of all, he knows you. And I never believe in accidents. I believe that you're here for a reason. And so this isn't one of these churches where the organ's going to start playing and I'm going to start pacing for 30 minutes and we're going to be seeing 40 verses of Just As I Am. You know, we're not going to do that. But I am going to say, he's there. He loves you. The gift that was offered to this man is offered to you. Simply receive him today. If you are in a test right now, and I just assume when you've got 60 to 80 people in a room, somebody is being challenged by God to do the crazy. That thing that doesn't make any sense, that is counter to everything you want. It's costly to you. It feels frightening. You'll get none of the glory, but he will. He isn't simply the initiator of the test. He's in it with you, and he's the sustainer through it. And as I argued and wrestled with God and found my peace in the midst of all of that, so can you. Then I would say, if you're not in a test this morning, you will be. Not because he's out to punish or discipline, but he wants to turn us into something that, left to ourselves, we could never become. And so he tests us, and he puts us in a crucible, and he does turn up the heat. And he separates the gold and the beauty from the impurities. And we come out the other side, different people. And it's all because of what he does. It has nothing to do with what we do. So, my Father, I come to you and I bring to you the men and women in this room and people who will hear this or see this podcast. Father, you frighten us sometimes, frankly. I mean, there are just some things that you put in our lives and call us to do, and it's frightening. It's unnerving. It makes no sense. And maybe to others around us who are watching, we look like idiots for doing what we're doing. But you're in it, and you're testing us, and you're purifying, and you're cleansing, and you're making us whole. And you're revealing to us a part of you and your nature that we would never know otherwise. So, Father, for people here who don't know you, move in them, lead them to consider Jesus this morning and his death and resurrection in their behalf, in their place. Father, for people here who are going through a test, remind them that they need you in it and that you are there to carry them and to sustain them and that you will be faithful and that you will keep your promise to them, regardless of what they see or feel. So, Father, we offer all this up to you. Lord, thank you that your scriptures are alive. Thank you for this man, Abraham, and for the journey you took him on to turn him into something he never would have been without you. Thank you, Lord, for his faith and obedience as an example and model. Lord, help us to obey you in the crazy. We give you the honor for it. In Christ's name, amen.